This is God's Word, and we're going to look at this passage of Scripture together, these two verses this morning. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that the Word of God is a living Word, that it's not just ink on paper, but it's a Word that was written by the Spirit of God through your servant so long ago, and yet has been living on even today. And so, Lord, as we open your Word, we pray that the same Spirit that wrote these words and inspired the writers of Scripture would so open our hearts and our minds and stir us through the truth of the Scriptures to ourselves and how we are to live in response to all the mercies that you have shown towards us. Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, challenge us, speak to our lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be transformed, as this passage says, that we would be changed by the Word of God. Lord, be present with us. Speak to us through your Word. Honor Jesus at this time. We pray in his name. Amen. George Barna is an evangelical pollster who has spent over 20 years monitoring Christian views and attitudes in the world, and especially the Western world. Here's some quotes from some of the things he's written. There is no difference between the way the world lives and the way churchgoers live. Another, while religion is increasing its influence on society, morality is losing its influence. Here's another. Christians are spiritually lukewarm, and very limited effort is devoted to spiritual growth. Spirituality remains important to people, but we're still in a period where people are trying to discover how to fit their faith into their increasingly fragmented, busy, and changing lives. Some people are not seeking to remove God from their life, but they're just not sure when and how often they can pencil him into their schedule. Barna concludes, when we compare Christians to non-Christians, we rarely find substantial differences. You know, such a spiritual barometer of the Western church today, that's quite shocking. And yet this problem is not just a problem of the Western church of the 21st century. This problem has been an issue for God's people throughout the history of the church. In fact, it was true of the Old Testament church, Israel, God's people. And the problem is this: conformity to the world. Conformity to the world rather than conformity to God. And here in Romans chapter 12, the apostle has just completed 11 chapters about our salvation in Jesus Christ. And he has set forth the most comprehensive instruction anywhere in the Bible on what does it mean to be saved from our sins, to be saved from eternal consequences of sin, to be saved from present enslavement to sin, to be saved for all of eternity. In Romans 12, the apostle has just completed 11 chapters of some very heavy doctrine. But Paul comes to 5 chapters now of practical application to Christian living. What does all that mean for life? Here in these first 2 verses of chapter 12, he basically tells us this: if you and I have experienced saving grace from God, then we must also experience sanctifying grace from God. These first 2 verses of Romans 12 are a key to the remainder of the book, and they set forth the foundation for everything else that is to follow. And here in verses 1 to 2, we see the apostle's plea, we see his prognosis of the problem, and we also see his prescription for the future. So if we've experienced the saving grace of God, then we also have to experience the sanctifying grace of God. Now, Paul pleads with us to present ourselves as sacrifices to God. Very clear in verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, my brothers, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. You've heard me say this in the past over the years. Therefore is a very important word. And whenever it's there, you say, what is it there for? It connects. It's a swinging door from one room to the next, from what's gone before to what is to follow. It connects the ideas. It's a very important word throughout the Scriptures. In fact, in Romans, there are significant therefores. Back in chapter 3, verse 20, we have the therefore of condemnation. And Paul has set out the sinfulness of man, and therefore he says that we are condemned, that no one is justified before God. But then in chapter 5, verse 1, there's another therefore, and that's the therefore of justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And he goes on to elaborate on that in the next chapters. When you come to chapter 8, we have the therefore of assurance. For in chapter 8, the apostle begins again with that same important word. And he begins and he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And now here in chapter 12, we come to another therefore. It's the therefore of sanctification, of dedication. And Paul begins with an urgency in this plea. Therefore, in light of all that I have said to you these past 11 chapters, therefore, in light of that, this is what I want to say to you. And he uses this word, I beseech you, I urge you. It's the strongest of feeling as what he's trying to say and what he's doing here. This is a person, Paul is saying, I am exhorting you, I'm appealing to you. And there's passion in that. It's like a person who's on their knees pleading before a king. Now, for someone to make a request like this requires humiliation. Now, this is the point. Who wrote these words? And we'd all put up our hands and say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. But who gave the words to the Apostle Paul? The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God is the one who gave those words to Paul through His Holy Spirit. So God is actually the author of these words. And here is God, through the Apostle Paul, saying, I am urging you, I am beseeching you, I am pleading with you to present your bodies as living sacrifices. Notice the motive of this plea. I plead with you in view of God's mercies. Grace is God's unmerited favor, giving us what we do not deserve. Mercy is not giving us what we do deserve. God has not given us what we deserve. He's given us grace. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us salvation. In chapters 1 through 11, we're the showcase of God's mercy. And so this plea is therefore against that backdrop that we've looked at, all of that human sinfulness, all of God's impending judgment, and all of God's wonderful salvation provided so freely in Christ. That's the backdrop. In view of the mercies of God, I beseech you, present your bodies as living sacrifices to God. Notice the essence of this plea. The key word is sacrifice. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. What do you think of when you hear the word sacrifice? We think of something dying, don't we? That's what we understand with the word sacrifice. Something dying. A sacrifice implies giving up something. It implies a cost involved. Now think about that. There can be no sacrifice without some cost involved. Sacrifice back to God is to be our response to God's mercies, as Paul is saying here. And so he says, offer. Offer your bodies. What does it mean to offer? It means to give over, does it not? To surrender, to let go, to hand over, to take your hands off. Offer your bodies. You see, when you hand something over, you no longer have a hand on it. And what are we to hand over here? He says, your bodies. What's involved in that when he says your body? Well, it's my eyes, it's my thoughts. It's my behavior, it's my words, it's my attitudes, it's my emotions, it's my actions and my reactions. It's my appetite, it's my temperament. All of that is a part of our bodies. And we are to hand it over to God. All is given over, sacrifice to the Lord. Now, we may say, wait a minute, I can't do that. But you know what? God's talking to us, and God is saying through Paul, I beseech you to do that. We must do that. And it starts today, one day at a time, every day, offering myself as a living sacrifice back to God. Now, Paul further describes the sacrifice. Notice what he says here in this verse. It is a sacrifice that is holy and well-pleasing to God. What is pleasing to God? Holiness is pleasing to God. That's a part of His nature. Grace and mercy and all the attributes of God are what God is pleased with because it's a part of who He is. we're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and well-pleasing to God. But the Bible says we have no holiness. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. So how can we offer that which is sinful to be acceptable before a holy God? And the answer is we have to be in Christ. It's Christ's righteousness. It's Christ in whom the Father is well pleased. And therefore, it's not until you and I come to the place where we place ourselves, surrender ourselves to Jesus Christ, that we then have His holiness and His righteousness robed upon us, declared by God. You're no longer a sinner. You are now a righteous child. You are now holy in my sight because I now see you through the lenses of my Son, Jesus Christ. And when the lens of Jesus Christ is there, the Father cannot see the sin in us any longer. And so the very thing that Paul is telling us what we must do, he's really also saying, but God has done it for us, but we have to be in Christ. Holy, well-pleasing. The Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And if you and I are standing in Christ, if we're found in Him, the Father says, I'm pleased with my children because they're mine through Christ, my Son. You see, if we cast ourselves upon Jesus, He will give us that which we do not have of ourselves, that which pleases God. And notice what else Paul says in this verse. This is your spiritual act of worship. The word spiritual is not the best translation, I don't think. The word has the word logic in it. This is your logical worship, your reasonable worship, your intelligent worship. And in other words, we willingly and we knowingly are offering all that we are back to God, and that involves the whole of me, of who I am. So it's not an external ritual. It's not a legalistic requirement, a Pharisaical righteousness. Jesus said that's what the Pharisees did. They were constantly trying to give a righteousness of their own. They did so many things. And they, look at me, God, and everybody else look at me because I've done these things. And Jesus says that stinks. He said the Pharisees were like stinking sepulchers, stinking graves, because their righteousness was their own righteousness, and it's imperfect. You see, hallow worship is no worship. Wholehearted worship is whole person worship, centered in love and trust in Jesus, and that's what's acceptable worship before the Father. So what is this saying to us personally and practically? Well, I think it's this. If a person wants to lose weight, what must they sacrifice? Junk food, probably a good place to start. Chocolates, probably a good place to start. Big portions of food. Non-activity, give it up. Start doing something. Become active. Overindulgence, give it up. Eat what you need. Give up laziness. You see, in order to gain something, you've got to lose something. You've got to give it up. There are costs involved. Sacrifices have to be made. If a man wants to turn from impure thoughts, what must he give up? He has to give up pornography. Very clear. He may have to give up some TV watching, because TV watching can become very pornographic almost. Looking at women's underwear pictures in junk mail. Avoiding places where women are immodestly dressed. But it also involves actively changing our thought life. So again, the thoughts can always be there, and therefore a godly man is one who says, wait a minute, that is impure. I'm a child of God. Therefore, I need to fill my mind with the things that are pure and holy. I better start learning some scripture. The writer of the Psalm says, I will put no vile thing before my eyes. Jesus says, if you look upon a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. And so a godly man says, how can I avoid this sin? And he starts to not only do the negative of turning away from it and staying out of those places, not sitting where they sit, walking where they walk, but now he starts to put on the things that will help him to live a more godly life. If you've got a gossip problem, deal with it before the Lord. Confess it. Forsake it. But not just that. Paul always says, when you put off something, you put on something. So if a person's got a problem of always being negative towards other people and putting them down, they need to ask the Lord to give them the ability to start having words of encouragement to other people. Praising them. Encouraging them along the way. A verse of scripture sent to them in the mail. Some kind of a ministry of encouragement is the best way to replace a life of gossip. Find ways to develop such ministries. Replace evil with good, the Bible says. And so when we come to a passage like this, we need to stop and do spiritual inventory and pray in our hearts, Lord, show me what I'm missing. Show me the sin that does not please you, that I might turn it to Christ and turn away from it and give it back to Christ, and that he will forgive me and help me to forsake it. Why does God say, offer your bodies as living sacrifices? Do you know why? Because God says, I want my work of grace to be seen in you. And if we only say, I've got Jesus in my heart, but we never see Jesus in our hands and in our feet and in our attitudes and the way we relate to one another, then the world's never going to know. There's not going to be any difference. It has to become externalized in the way we live our lives. God is calling for a demonstration of our Christianity into the external world, and we cannot relegate Christian faith just to theory and theology. The Christian faith is not just the soul, but it's the whole person. Spiritual worship means offering our bodies, all that we are, to the Lord. Why is Christianity ineffective? Because I think we talk about giving our hearts to Jesus, but then inside we say, but Lord, don't ask me for more time. Don't ask me to serve others. Don't ask for my talents. Don't ask for my money. Don't ask for my home. Don't ask for my body. But you've got my heart, Lord. No, that's hypocrisy. That's Pharisaical. Christianity has to be lived out in the world in which we live. So you see, if we've experienced the saving grace of God, we then have to move on to the sanctifying grace of God. It needs to show in words and deeds and attitudes and service. So we've looked at Paul's dramatic plea to us as Christians. It's quite challenging, isn't it? It's quite a dramatic plea. He's on his knees begging, and it's God speaking through him. What would be the reason for wanting these people to do such a costly thing, such a sacrifice? And we hear the apostle's plea, but now we come to his diagnosis. Here's why it's so important. Here's why it's so necessary for us to offer ourselves to God daily. Notice what Paul does here. He begins to probe in this verse. And in the second verse, he says, do not continue to conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the problem facing the church at Rome is the same problem facing the church today. It's the problem that has faced God's people from the earliest beginnings, as I said in the introduction. The problem of the Old Testament church, Israel, faced throughout her history. Why did they build a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai? Because the Egyptians worshipped golden calves. They wanted to be like the Egyptians. They kind of liked what they saw there in that worship. Why did they want a king? Because it says the other nations had kings. They wanted to conform to what the other nations were doing. They wanted to worship Baal. Why? Because the other nations around them were worshipping Baal. They seemed to be more prosperous than the Israelites. They wanted the things like the other nations had. The chariots and the horses, the signs of power. And God said, don't multiply your horses and chariots. Trust me. But you see, the problem is we want to be like everybody else. We want to conform to the world and those that are around us. The problem of conformity is found in verse 2 here, where he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Now there's a positive and a negative to this conformity. Holiness has it. There's a positive and negativeness to holiness. It is a setting apart from, that's the negative, and a setting apart unto, that's the positive. And Paul says we are not to conform, and he uses what we call the present imperative tense. The present means it's always to be going on. The imperative means it's a command. So Paul says we must continually be presenting ourselves to God and not conforming to the world about us. And here is the reason why Christians are to present themselves as a living sacrifice to God. Because if we're not doing that, we're going the other direction. We are conforming to the world. It comes naturally. Not surrendering myself to God means I'm going to conform to the world. Now this word conform is an interesting word. Again, in the original, it comes from our word that we use for the word scheme, scheming. You know, a person who's scheming, they're not what you see on the outside. Something's going on there. It's actually the idea of masquerading. You've got a false front on. You've got a costume on, some kind of disguise. That's the word here. It's not representative of what is really underneath. And so for Christians to be conforming to the world, Paul is saying that is a contradiction to what you really are. Well, externally, going along with the crowd, you're not being true to who you really are. Christians are in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And we must remember that though we live in the world should not be living in us. We're not to conform to the world. Now, the usual word for world in the New Testament is the word cosmos. We get cosmology, the study of the universe, okay? That's the usual word for world. That's not used here. The word for world here is the word eon. We talk about eons of time. That's the word here. It has to do more or less, not so much with this physical world, but the spirit of the age, which changes from generation to generation. And so Paul is saying, don't conform, don't live like the world, though inside there's really, you know, you're being inconsistent for what's inside, because you're scheming. You're scheming. You're masquerading. And he says, don't conform to the eon of time in which you're living. Let me give you an example. I'm a bit older than a lot of people in this congregation. And when I grew up, I was growing up in the age of modernism. Modernism was basically the idea that we could prove it in the test tube. It's true. Everything was based on the empirical data that you could find. That was modernism. During the 60s, a major change took place in the Western world, and now we are living what we call postmodernism. Postmodernism basically says you can't trust the empirical. You can't really know anything, certainly, anymore. Because who knows what was the conditions behind the person who's giving the information. We don't know the conditions of the person hearing the information. We all have our own context, and therefore, since everybody has their own context, everybody has their own meaning, and so we can know nothing for sure. That's postmodernism. And this generation has been infected by postmodernism. But you know, in the midst of that too, every generation has certain ways of thinking about living. Many people get caught up in materialism, just the accumulation of goods. Many people live in selfish narcissism. In other words, I'm the most important person in the world, and that's the ideas they have in their head. Others live with determinism, that everything's determined, I can't do anything about it. Or pragmatism. If it works, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter whether it's right or wrong, as long as it works, that's good enough for me. Militarism. Some people trust in the power of their nations. Pantheism. God's everywhere. Laziness. Irresponsibility. All those are ways of thinking that it's so easy for us to latch onto those and just live that way because it's popular within our society. In the society in which we live, that's what everybody's doing. The problem is Christians can easily get swept up into any of those ways of thinking when it predominates the times in which they're living. The eon, the world, the age. And the problem here, Paul says, and it's picked up especially in the NIV, he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern. Any longer. It's a perennial problem. In other words, it's ongoing. Some of the translations don't have this, but John MacArthur in his study Bible says, the word's form implies that Paul's reader were already allowing this to happen and must stop. So you can see why the NIV has said no longer. It's an ongoing thing that happens so quickly. In every generation, the child of God is being pressured to think the way everybody else is thinking, to think the way the world thinks. You're getting it from the TV, you're getting it from your lectures, you're getting it all about you in society. And it's almost like an osmosis. We just grow up in that environment. So we just think the way we're being bombarded all the time from society. And we start to think the world thinks, and we start to act the way the world acts, and that is conformity. And Paul says, don't be conformed to the present age in which you're living. The world is continually pulling us away from the Word. In Paul's last letter to 2 Timothy, he writes of one of his traveling companions and a potential missionary pastor mentioned in Acts in a number of his letters. But in his last letter, 2 Timothy, Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, has deserted me because he loved this present age, this present world. John is still living by 90 AD. And what does he write in his letter. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires are passing away, but the one who does the will of God will live forever. So you see, John saw the problem in his age as well, the time that he was living, some 20 years after Paul's death, maybe 30. And you see, this is Paul's concern now. He's given us all that heavy doctrine, laying out the mercies of God, why God has saved us. And he says, in light of the mercies of God, I am begging you, I'm pleading with you, don't keep on conforming to the way in which the age in which you live is thinking. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't follow the ways of the world. Don't think their thoughts. Don't imbibe their theories. Do not try to put on a charade of trying to live what you really are not. Be true to who you really are. You're a child of God, a child of the King, a child who loves Jesus, a citizen of heaven. You know, for young people, especially teenagers, this thing of conformity is one of the greatest pressures they face in time because they're growing up and they want to be accepted and they want to be like their mates. And it's constant. And I think parents need to really help their young people through those times when all that pressure is on to conform so you can be accepted. Teenagers often talk big, they laugh at dirty jokes, and yet inside they know they shouldn't because they love Jesus. We're not true to what we know we ought to be. And right now we need to start to develop character. If we haven't done that, start to develop character going back to point number one. I beseech you, present yourself as a living sacrifice to God. That's where courage comes in. We cannot just go with the flow or swim upstream. Against is what we ought to be doing, against the current. That's what God calls us to do. You see, there's a widening gap. This is what... There's a widening gap between the intensely committed and those who only casually in their Christian living. Those who are only casual in their Christian living. That's another Barna quote. You know, many Christians are spiritually lukewarm. Little concerned about spiritual living. Oh yeah, they've trusted Jesus. Eternity's kind of sure for them. But they have no interest in living godly lives. The Bible says that's lukewarm Christianity, and God says it makes them puke. And that's why the apostle makes this radical statement, offer your body as a sacrifice. Daily I have to lay myself on the altar and say, Lord, I'm yours. Jesus, I belong to you. Take me, use me, fill me. I'm yours. I don't belong to myself anymore, for you've paid the price for my sins. And now the challenge to us is, how is this possible? When there's such a strong pull from the world, we almost have this default mode of always going the way the world goes because we're just, again, being impacted by it all the time, as I say, almost through osmosis. How do we handle this? How can we keep from automatically just conforming to the way everybody else is going? The second half of verse 2 gives us some hope. It gives us a way. It gives us encouragement. We don't have to just go that way. Because if we've experienced the saving grace of God, then we must experience the sanctifying grace. And so Paul's prescription here in this last verse is transformation. Verse 2. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul tells us that we can be transformed by God so that we do not have to be conformed to the world and sucked in by all the false philosophies and the thinking of the age. Transformed in our nature. I'm sure you've heard this in the past. That word is metamorphosis. You know, the butterfly, the worm into the butterfly, the metamorphosis that takes place. That's the word that Paul's using there. Christians, you need to be metamorphosized. And in other words, it's a change of the outward based on a change of the inward. That's what it's all about. It's the other way around if you're just playing the game. So the word is used here. And it's the same word, by the way, that's used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. When he was transfigured, transformed, the same word is there, metamorphosized. Because Jesus was in this world as a human, and most of the time the disciples saw the human, but they constantly were getting these glimpses of divine, the power, the miracles, the things Jesus said, the way people stood in awe of his teaching. But there on the Mount of Transfiguration, suddenly All of that humanness fell away, and they saw Jesus in all of his glory, basically what he was going to look like after the resurrection. They saw him transformed, transfigured, metamorphosized. And the deity part came out in all of its fullness there. This is what happened. And Paul is saying to us, be metamorphosized. Let the deity part, the divine part, the Holy Spirit come forth and change us to such a degree that we're living consistently now with what we really are inside. Conformity is being inconsistent to what we are inside. Transforming is where the real person is coming out. Paul is telling us that when we become Christians, our lives will change. And it works from the inside out. That's the important thing. We're given a new nature that leads to new behavior. And so there has to be this transformation. Notice he follows up with that. By the renewing of your mind. Paul says, it's only going to happen when we start to get our thinking straight. Our minds have to be renewed. This transformation has to start there, a renovation to occur in our thinking. We need to think what we think is what we are. And therefore, it's so important to get our thinking right. You know, before an artist paints a picture, they usually have it already in their head what they're going to paint. Before an architect builds a building, he's already got it in his mind before he puts it on the print. Before an inventor creates a work, it's in his mind. And the Bible says we are to get in our mind the right thinking so there'll be right living. That's what's so important. That's what Paul is saying here as he's writing this letter. And God is speaking through him to us. Have a renewed mind. Salvation, we're given a new nature, which enables us to have a new thinking, a new heart, a new mind, a new will. And now we can understand what God says in His Word. So a renewed mind is a mind that is developing new thought patterns based on the truth of God's Word, Holy Scripture. So transformation of life follows renovation of thinking. But then he goes one step further here in verse 2. He says, we are to have a proven judgment of God's will. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what Paul is saying is this. Once we have a mind being taught by God's Word, we will have the wisdom to know right from wrong. Truth from error. Good from evil. Pleasure from displeasure. To be wise, our minds have to be informed by the Word of God, which reveals the will of God to us. And then we will make the right choices rather than wrong choices. So we are to be able to test on the basis of God's Word and approve, yes, this is what God says, it's right there in the Bible. And because it's God's will, therefore it is good, it is pleasing, and it's perfect. And so our actions will then be based on this knowledge, the knowledge of God's will and His Word. And that, my friends, is sanctification. And if we receive the grace of God in salvation, we are also to have the grace of God in sanctification. And God makes it available to us in Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit. And so that is sanctification. That's practical theology. That's Christian living. Living is informed and directed by God's will, which is found in God's Word. So, there's our hope. We're not just left trapped in conformity to the world. The Bible says there's hope in the Word of God. And so here is the hope that we have in the world. A world that's filled with falsehood. A world that's filled with lies. A world that's filled with deception. God says you can know the truth and the truth will make you free. And God Himself is the source of all truth, spoken into our world through His Word, demonstrated through the living Word, Jesus Christ. And that's the Word of salvation and sanctification. You know, we can be saved from the penalty of sins. And we can be cleaned out from the pollution of our sins. But we are saved by grace also to be sanctified by grace. So here's the question. Are we being transformed? Has there been a change of nature within us? There could be no right living externally without a metamorphosis of our own being. We need the new nature. We need to be born again, changed from inside out. And I trust everyone here has experienced that new birth. And if not, see me. But what about our thinking? Our thought patterns? Have they changed? If our thoughts were projected up on this screen this morning, would we dare remain in the room? Jesus Christ came into the world to make us new, and that includes the renewing of our minds. Without a renewed mind, there cannot be a renewed life. And without a new nature, there's not a renewed mind. So with a transformed nature, with a renewed mind, we know the will of God for living. How can we know what God's will is? What is good? What is pleasing? What is perfect? It's the process right there. It's in the Word of God. And God works His work through us. He gives us hope in Jesus Christ, and He makes us new. And He'll continue to do that till the day He calls us home. You know, back in the 4th century, there was a little man who lived in a remote village, generally tending to his garden, spending much of his time in prayer. He was a monk. One day he thought he heard the voice of God telling him to go to Rome. He didn't know why, but he obeyed and he set out on foot. Many weary weeks later, he arrived in the city of that time, which was the greatest city on earth. It was time of a great festival. The little monk followed all the crowd down the streets where they were going, and they all went into the Colosseum. And there he saw the gladiators stand before the emperor, and they said, "We who are about to die salute you." And then he realized these men were going to fight to the death for the entertainment of the crowd and the emperor. And he cried out, "In the name of Christ, stop!" But the games began, and they didn't. So he pushed his way through the crowd, he climbs over the wall, he drops down to the floor of the arena. And when the crowd saw this tiny little figure making his way and rushing towards the gladiators, they kind of thought this was all part of an act. And he says, "In the name of Christ, stop!" And they just all started laughing because they thought it was a show. When they realized it wasn't, the laughter turned to anger. As he was pleading with the gladiators to stop, one of them plunged a sword into his body. And he fell to the sand. And as he was dying, his last words were, "In the name of Christ, stop!" But then something strange happened. The gladiators stood looking at this tiny figure lying there, and a hush fell over the whole Colosseum. And way up in the upper rows, a man stood. And he made his way to the exit. And others began to follow. And in the dead silence, everyone left the Colosseum. That was the year 391. And that was the last battle to the death between gladiators and the Roman Colosseum. Never again in the great stadium did men kill each other for the entertainment of the crowd. All because of one tiny voice that could hardly be heard above the tumult. One voice, one life that spoke the truth in God's name. He made a difference. He did not conform. Listen again to Paul's words. "Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to God, that your spiritual act of worship do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect will." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this real challenge that Paul gives to us. Lord, that you give to us because you spoke through him about the fact that we're to be different. You've placed us in this world to be salt, to be light, to season the world, to lighten the darkness. And Lord, it's so easy for us just to go along, just to live our comfortable little lives and just kind of get along and nobody knows we're really there. We just do our thing. And yet, Father, you've called us to be salt and light, to be witnesses in the world, to be different from those around us because we're following King Jesus. And Lord, I pray that you would apply this particular message, this truth, to me in a more real way, and to each one of my brothers and sisters in Christ here. Lord, that we could salt the world, that we could be lights in the midst of the darkness. Lord, again, thank you that this is just not the legalistic law you've given it, but it's based on what Jesus did for us. That he went to the cross, suffered and died, and bore all of our sins there. And so, Father, stir us up As we think of that great sacrifice, stir us up to be nonconformists to the world, but conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.